2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 will be our text one more time, and then next week, God willing, we'll get into chapter 4. I'm eager to do that. I love chapter 4, and I'm like a cow in clover or a hog in a hip-high mud puddle when I get in that part of the Scriptures, and you'll see that. But we want to focus on what the Lord has for us this morning. Will you stand with me out of reverence for God's Word as we read in unison? Verses 15 through 17 from the King James Version of the Word of God. Will you read with me? "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And all God's people said, amen. Wonderful passage about the Word of God. And that's what we're going to preach today. Father, dismiss from our minds unworthy, irrelevant, unnecessary thoughts, and get our attention today, and may the Spirit of God speak to us through your Word. If we're not changed by the Word, Lord, we're not going to be changed the way you want us to be. Help us this morning. Help me as I preach. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we got into the heart of verse 16, which, along with verse 17, I believe states the clearest truth in the Bible about itself. It sets forth in the most descriptive words, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what the word really means. The only time it's found in the Bible. And I believe the Apostle Paul coined that word. It's not really found in classical Greek. Theopneustos. Two words, the word for God and the word for breath or wind combined. God breathed. By inspiration, what do we mean? By saying the Word of God is inspired, we are referring to the process by which the Holy Spirit gave to men the truth of God in such a way that the words they recorded, not as mere automatons, not as robots, but the words they recorded were the very words of God. And so Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. Listen, folks, if it's God-breathed, it is authoritative, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is sufficient. Now, I want you to see how this verse fits in with the overall context of what we've been studying from 2 Timothy. Paul is warning Timothy in his last letter to him, as the shadow of the guillotine or the axe of Nero is cast over him. Paul is warning Timothy about spiritual terrorists who infiltrate the church from the inside. In verses 2 through 5, he gives their profile. Heard a lot about profiling, haven't we? Racial profiling. Profiling of terrorists. And it's been a big controversy. Well, Paul gives the profiling of terrorists here. It's a pretty ugly composite picture. He gives about 18 characteristics of these false teachers. They're not the kind of guys you would want your wife or daughter to meet in a back alley on a dark night. Then he admonishes Timothy to avoid them. Verse 5, from such turn away, the closing words of that verse. Turn away. Don't try to work with them. Don't try to reason with them. They are not redeemable. From such, turn away. And then he reminds his protege, his young son in the faith, Timothy, we believe a pastor in his mid-30s by this time, he reminds him that he had been trained in a totally different tradition. Verse 15, and that from a child, the word brephos, a very little child, even an infant. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the heteros grammatos. His godly mother, Eunice, and perhaps even his grandmother, Lois had grounded him in the Old Testament writings. That's the only scriptures they had then. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Romans, Corinthians had not been written. Then at some point after that, the Apostle Paul came along and confirmed that teaching and deepened it. Timothy did not have a Christian dad, as far as we know. His father was a Greek. Nothing said about him. As far as we know, he was not a believer. So Timothy knew the godly, consistent testimony in the tradition under which he had learned the scriptures, contrary to the ugly background of these false teachers in verses 2 through 5 described. Therefore, Paul exhorts him to continue in that tradition because he knew of whom he had learned those things. The scriptures that he had been taught by Eunice and Lois and Paul and others were entirely trustworthy. They had been what God used to make him wise unto salvation. These scriptures were perfect. They're eternal. The choir sang, God's word shall stand forever. Why? Because they are inspired of God. May I remind you this morning that God has exalted His Word above even His own name, the Bible says in Psalm 138, verse 2. That means God identifies Himself with His Word. That means, to put it very practically for us, the way we treat the Bible is the way we treat God. If you didn't read your Bible this week, you didn't need God. Well, that puts a different wrinkle on it. The way we treat the Bible is the way we treat God. What Scripture says, God says. The inspired writings of Scripture are referred to by Paul in Romans 3, verse 2, as the very oracles of God. What about Jesus? When Jesus comes on the scene, He makes it clear He's devoted to honoring and fulfilling the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, Jesus equated His own person with His words. He said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and I'm paraphrasing, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. So, back to the context. Paul tells Timothy here, it's not enough to avoid error. And there's plenty of it on every hand. It's not enough to avoid error. It's not even enough to expose error. You've got to meet it head on with truth. And God's truth is eternal. It's perfect. It's found in the Bible. The Bible is without error. It claims inspiration for itself in all of its parts. It claims inspiration for itself in the law, in the prophets, in the writings, in the gospels, in the epistles. You can't pick and choose. You've got to take it all or leave it all. The inspiration of the Word of God is attested to by many amazing fulfillments of prophecy. We talked about that last week. And by pinpoint scientific accuracy that was centuries ahead of its time, as we will see shortly. To fortify himself against error, Timothy and you and I, we must demonstrate complete confidence in the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is perfect, and the Bible is enough. Can I say that again? The Bible is perfect, and the Bible is enough. If you're following the outline, we come to Roman numeral 3, fortify yourself, capital B under that, by being profited for righteous living. God's Word is inspired, it's God-breathed, its supernatural origin and nature are witnessed to by not only amazing fulfillments of prophecy. We talked last week about the amazing destruction of the ancient city of Tyre in two different phases, separated by 250 or more years between what Nebuchadnezzar did to it to begin with and then what Alexander the Great did 250 years later. But it all combined to fulfill what Ezekiel said in chapters 26 through 28 of his prophecy, absolutely amazing. But I think the scientific accuracy of the Bible is equally amazing. Probably more attacks have been launched against the Bible for it being allegedly unscientific than any other charge. The sad thing is there are many who claim to believe the Bible that they're quick to apologize for it, as if, you know, it's not really a textbook of science. When it speaks about matters of redemption, it's to be relied upon, but it wasn't written to show us astronomy and biology and botany and all the rest of it. And so these folks who apologize for the Bible scientifically, they take things figuratively and allegorically, like the six-day creation account, or how Satan spoke in the form of a snake. They take the flood of Noah's day and they say, oh, that was just a local flood, or they make it a spin-off on a Babylonian legend. May I just say that people who do that are really disingenuous. If you and I cannot trust the Bible to be infallible truth when it touches on scientific matters, how can we trust it when it claims to reveal to us the only way to heaven? What right do we have to pick and choose what we will and what we will not believe? Furthermore, even more importantly, what guide do we have for doing so? What's the criteria for doing that? We are thrown back upon our own fallen, depraved, darkened minds. When people talk that way, when they say, well, the Bible's not really a textbook of science, you know what they're really saying? They're saying, you know, God is good at religious things, but he really needs help in other areas. How absurd. I was reading the past few days the account in Joshua chapter 10, and where in verse 12 it says that during Joshua's fight with Israel, as Israel was with him in the land of Canaan against the Amorites, remember that? The sun stood still. And the moon stayed for about the space of a whole day. And so these skeptics that are always apologizing for the lack of scientific accuracy in the Bible, they say, well, you know, everybody knows that it really wasn't the sun standing still, it was the earth that froze in its revolving on its axis to keep that part of the earth illuminated by the sun for a few extra hours. Well, how should we respond to that? What's going on there in Joshua chapter 10? The writing, the account there. The Bible is accommodating itself to man's way of understanding. If you had been there that day in the valley of Ajalon, it would have looked to you like the sun was standing still. It doesn't mean it's a lack of scientific accuracy. Do you find fault with the meteorologists on television when they give the time for the sunset and the sunrise? Huh? What bias against the Bible to find fault with it for that? I would be so bold as to quit defending the Bible for a moment and just go on the offensive as it relates to science. The Bible is ahead of its time in some of its scientific observations. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We don't have much time for more than that, though I could take up the rest of the message. First of all, let me give the first example. For hundreds of years after Christ, it was believed that the world was flat. That didn't change until Ferdinand Magellan, the great explorer, sailed around the world in the year 1519, proving that the world was round. Up until that time, otherwise intelligent people thought it was flat. And yet Isaiah the prophet, writing 2,000 years earlier, said in chapter 40, verse 22, God sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Bible said it all along. For centuries, man believed that not only the earth was flat, but that it was held up, you've seen the pictures, by four huge elephants. Or if people didn't believe in the huge elephant theory, they believed that it was held up by something fixed. And yet Job said, and Job is one of the earliest books in the Bible, Job said thousands of years before that was disproved, God hangeth the earth upon nothing. It's suspended. Job 26, verse 7. wasn't to the year 1628 that a British physician by the name of William Harvey discovered the truth about the circulation of the blood through the body. He discovered that the arteries contained blood and not air. He thought that the blood carried oxygen to the brain. He just couldn't prove it at that early date. It would be almost 200 years later before the first successful human blood transfusion took place, also in England under a physician by the name of James Blundell. But that would be too late to save the father of our country, George Washington. He died in 1799. His doctor, like the colleagues, all of his colleagues in his day, foolishly thought that most illnesses were caused by too much blood. He bled Washington to death. And yet, 3,500 years before that, the Bible had said in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And now we know that the blood carries all the oxygen and nutrients vital to sustain life throughout the body. The blood makes it possible for cells to replicate. If you put a tourniquet on your arm and tie it tight enough and leave it on long enough, your arm is going to rot and die. And that's just a couple of them. I could give other examples of the amazing scientific accuracy of the Bible. For example, the time, force, action, space, matter continuum that was discovered only not that long ago, 1903, by Herbert Spencer. But yet, when you turn to the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, time, God, the force, created, action, the heaven, space, the earth, matter. There it is. There it is. Then there's the oft-repeated statement in Genesis that plants and animals reproduce only after their kind. Do you realize that it wasn't until relatively recent times that Louis Pasteur and John Lister, in the latter part of the 19th century, proved that spontaneous generation was wrong, that insects and germs did not arise by spontaneous generation. They reproduced after their kind. Amazing. I think of Psalm 8, verse 8, that says, speaks of the paths of the seas, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. It was not until the age of exploration of the New World that men even understood about the Japan Current and the Gulf Stream and the other mighty ocean currents. And on I could go. Listen, someone has aptly remarked, just give science enough time and it'll catch up with the Bible. Amen? We don't have to apologize for this book. Away with this ignorant poppycock that says the Bible is not accurate when it speaks to matters of science. I hope you know better. Well, we've been talking about the inspiration of the Word of God and the things that evidences for it. But now, for the remaining part of the message, I want to devote myself to the topic of the sufficiency of God's Word. I think this is the part that is under attack more today than even the inspiration of the Word of God. The first part of verse 16 talks about inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But then it goes on to say in the latter part, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That addresses the matter of the sufficiency of the Bible. I just want you to know this morning, the Word of God is enough. The Word of God is enough. We don't need any more revelation. We don't need any more inerrant words, inerrant recordings. The word profitable here is elsewhere translated learning in Romans 15, verse 4. When we learn, we profit, or at least you teachers hope that's the case. We become productive. The Word of God is absolutely sufficient for everything pertaining to spiritual life. At the moment you got saved, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God gave you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Yes, it was in embryo form, but you got it all. And how is that you got it? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us by His glory and virtue. I preached on that recently. I love that passage. But that is subjective sufficiency. We have intimate knowledge. We have personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. He satisfies our hearts and minds. The most brilliant intellects in history have been challenged by the Bible. The youngest child can understand it. But how do we come to know Him in this way? By the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't put your faith in something you don't know anything about. God has given us the complete and the perfect Word that is comprehensive in meeting all of our spiritual needs. So not only do we have subjective sufficiency by what God has given us, the knowledge, we have objective sufficiency. I mean, every way we turn, God has us completely covered. He's not left us on our own to try to figure out what's right and what way we should go in. So, beloved, don't tamper with the book. Don't mess with it. It's all profitable, just as it is. The closing words of the Bible include a solemn warning to this effect. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Please listen. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Nothing that God intends for you and me to know has been omitted from this book. Nothing can be added to this book without corrupting it. It is comprehensively sufficient. And then Paul lists four areas in which the inspired Word is profitable. It's comprehensively sufficient: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I like what Dr. Warren Wiersbe said about that. He gave great insight and he succinctly stated how these things relate to each other. He said, the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, that's what is right. They're profitable for reproof, that's what is not right. They're profitable for correction, that's how to get right. And they're profitable for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. I like that. That covers it all. So we need to apply the Word in all four of these areas. First of all, doctrine. I think you know that word means teaching. The teaching of the Word of God is the foundation upon which to build our lives. All of what the Bible says is true. I like what the lady said. I believe the Bible from cover to cover, kiver to kiver, and I believe the kiver too, because it says Holy Bible. All of what the Bible says is true. It's all profitable. Therefore, we need to study it all. Study it all. Some of you don't. Some of you love the Psalms, and that's wonderful. I love them too. Some of you love the Gospel of John, but if the preacher says turn to Haggai, you're out of your element. You've got to turn to the table of contents. And you've been saved for years. Can't say amen, say oh me. You need it all. You need Proverbs to make you wise. You need Psalms to keep you sweet. You need Genesis to know how it all began. You need Revelation to preview how it's all going to end. You need the Gospel of John to know how to be saved. You need the first epistle of John to have the assurance of your salvation. You need the law to convince you of sin. You need grace and truth in Christ to lift you out of sin. You need the Gospels to know what Jesus did and said. You need the epistles to know what He meant. It's all one book. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Hebrews answers to Leviticus. Ephesians answers to Joshua. Acts answers to Joel. Revelation answers to Daniel. It all goes together. As I said last Sunday, and I know I'll sound like a broken record before I get saying this, the Word is all we need, but we need it all. The Word is all we need, but we need it all. It's inspired teaching. It is profitable. Profitable for teaching. Number two, Paul said to Timothy, it's profitable for reproof. The Greek verb here is the word that means to rebuke. That's the idea here, rebuke. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It comes from the root word meaning proof or evidence. Could I borrow your imagination for a moment? You're in a courtroom and you see the defendant presented with the evidence of his crime before his face. Maybe it's some DNA sample. Maybe it's a video clip. You can just see the shame. You know he's caught. His mouth is stopped. Rebuke. We're rebuked, first of all, because of sin. The Bible rebukes us because of sin. That's the reason that men are so averse to coming to the light. Would you turn for just a moment? Keep your finger in 2 Timothy 3. Would you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 3? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. Notice what he says in verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil, practiseth evil, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be, what's the word, class? Reproved. The same word. Same word as reproof there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The Word of God rebukes us. It reproves us. The Word of God convicts of sin. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 talk about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful. It divides. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It discerns the motives of our hearts. The very next verse, verse 13, says it opens and lays bare our hearts in God's sight. I'm sure you figured it out by now, but this is not a seeker-friendly church. People don't come here because I tickle their ears and make them feel good. And one of the things that will keep the church pure, a Bible-preaching church pure, is the giving the light that keeps exposing and convicting. Some of you come to me sometimes and say, Pastor, thank you for the message. You stepped all over my toes, but I needed it. Thank you so much. You've learned the Word of God is needed for reproof. Let me ask you, are you eager to have your sin exposed? Are you eager to have some glaring defect in your life addressed? Or when you come to church, do you just want to learn some new truth that will stimulate your intellect and stroke your ego? Millions of people are in churches across America today, and the reason they're there is they feel comfortable there. The things that are presented are the things that they prefer. They don't need to feel comfortable. The Holy Spirit wants to make them feel uncomfortable. So the Word of God rebukes us for our sin, but it rebukes us also for error. You know, we need to be humble enough to admit when we've been wrong in our notions of truth. We really do. And I'm talking to fundamentalists who espouse a fundamental statement of faith. Apollos was a very gifted, eloquent speaker that did come to know Christ. Paul refers to him in the New Testament. But Apollos was humble enough. He didn't have it all. He was defective in some areas. And so Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team with whom Paul spent some time there in Corinth because they were both tent makers, he stayed with them. Then they followed him to Ephesus where they encountered Apollos. The Bible says that Aquila and Priscilla, having been taught by Paul, they took Apollos aside. He was very powerful. He was a very eloquent preacher, but they taught him the way more perfectly. He was teachable. A preacher friend sent me an email this week with a link to a website on the most dangerous person in your church. I had to look it up. I wanted to know who he was. And I found out. I'm going to give his name. No, I'm just kidding. Most dangerous person in your church is the man who is smart but is not teachable. And boy, he made a case for it. You know, some of us already have our systematic theology all worked out, and like I said in a recent sermon, we come across a text that just doesn't seem to agree with that grid through which we pass everything, and we try to force it. We need to be like Spurgeon. I'll say it again, what he said: when a text stands in the middle of the road, I drive no further. I will follow the Scripture wherever it leads me, and I will renounce the most cherished opinion rather than alter one syllable of the inspired Word. The Word of God reproves us for error. Sometimes you'll come across something that challenges what you've been thinking all along. David said in Psalm 119, verse 104, "Therefore I hate every false way." Every false way, whether it's in others or in himself. I don't know if all of us can say that. We still cling to our cherished opinions of truth, even when they're challenged by the clear teaching of the Word of God. It doesn't fit our systematic theology. We might as well get up and sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press." Because we're not going to change it. That's where we learned it from, and we're not going to change it. I'm not just giving you a hard time. Listen, I've been guilty of it. For years, I was preaching in the islands error about a matter. I had bought into the false view of easy believism. I've been led to think that the book of 1 John gave tests of assurance rather than tests of life. I followed after a teacher that said that. I fell in line with the popular notion that some genuine believers could remain carnal and live on the same plane as the natural man. I even embraced a view that, for lack of a better expression, could only be called Baptist purgatory, based on Matthew 25, verse 30. That's the parable. They give you the context. It's the parable of the talents. Remember, the man gave three different kinds of talents. He gave five to one. He gave two to another. He gave one to a third. The one he gave, the single talent, buried it in the ground. The master wasn't happy with him. In verse 30, he said, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It just didn't fit my grid to interpret this servant as being cast into hell. Was he not a servant? A servant of his master? Well, won't there be believers saved so as by fire? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they won't have any rewards. But then I read verse 24 and it just gave me fits. The servant said to his master, "I knew thee that thou art an hard man." No, that slothful servant didn't know his Lord at all. He wasn't saved. Boy, it's getting real quiet. So I was forced to go back to my people and admit that I was wrong. I had to change my whole system. Beloved, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have after their name. It doesn't matter what denominational label they go by or what version of the Bible they use. Our rule must be to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah verse 20. We better be like the Berean Christians that, after sitting under the ministry of no less than the Apostle Paul, still search the Scriptures daily to see if those things they were hearing were true. The Word of God rebukes us for erroneous notions of truth. The Word of God is profitable for, thirdly, correction. The word comes from the Greek, which means a straightening up again, or a rectification. A straightening up. You know, it's one thing to expose error, it's another thing to make it right. I'm glad that the Bible does both. The Word of God convicts me. It tears me down, but then, hallelujah, it rebuilds me. It's just kind of like an army boot camp. That's what they do in boot camp. They tear down the soldier and then they rebuild him. Listen to what Paul said to a group of pastors from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Thank God the word is able to rebuild after it rebukes, reproves. The fourth thing, the word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness, instruction in holy living. The Greek word here is paideia, which speaks of child training, nurturing. Sometimes it even involves chastening, as we know from Hebrews chapter 12. God chastens every son whom He receives. The only one who doesn't get chastened is the illegitimate son. He's not a true child of God. God chastens every one of His children. He puts all of them through this training process. And what is the primary instrument He uses? The Word of God. Well, it's a whole lot better to be chastened by the Word than it is for God to have to use some of the other tools in His tool chest. And that's why we need to receive with meekness the implanted Word, James tells us in chapter 1, verse 21 of his epistle. I mean, if the shoe fits, put it on. Because after we've done that and we submit to God's chastening through His Word, afterward, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Because the Bible is instruction in righteousness. Well, the doctrine of the sufficiency of God's Word is under attack more today, I believe, than it has ever been. And it's under attack more than even the doctrine of inspiration. And I'm going to close with a few examples of it that I can only touch on briefly because I want to be very practical today. If I were to ask everyone in this room, do you believe in the sufficiency of God's Word? You'd say, amen! But if I ask you, are you guilty of some of these things I'm about to say, some of you would hang your head in shame. There's a matter of tradition. Tradition is often exalted over revelation. Down the street, across the street, today the Roman Catholic Church is talking about sacraments that the Scriptures never even envisioned. And these so-called sacraments have been standardized and regarded as authoritative. What did Jesus say about it? Jesus warned against those who teach as doctrines the commandments of men. That's an attack on the sufficiency of God's Word. And then there's what the false cults do. They always have extra-biblical authorities that they cite, that they put on a par with Scripture. That's what makes them a cult. The Mormons have their Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. We have a Christian Scientist reading room just opposite one of our homes here. I've been there for years. The Christian Scientist, based on the teaching of Mary Baker Patterson Mason Glover Eddy. I think I got in all of her husband's last names there. But she wrote the book Science and Health as with the key to the Scriptures. And that's what they go by. That's their Bible. The Seventh-day Adventists have Ellen G. White's books, The Desire of Ages and the Great Controversy. And boy, they regard it with great reverence. She had a vision. And in the vision, she saw the Ten Commandments, and there was a halo around the Fourth Commandment about the Sabbath. So that's why they go by it. The Jehovah's Witnesses have Charles Taz Russell's Studies in the Scriptures, several volumes of it. Now you ask them, do you believe the Bible? Oh yeah, they'll say we do. But they all add to it. All of them. And then the Charismatics have their Word of Prophecy. You see that expression, Word of Prophecy, do antennas go off in your mind? Well, it does in mine. Read a book recently, it had been given to me, Word of Prophecy. Beware when someone tells you, God spoke to me. I don't get goosebumps. I get prickly feelings in another way. They elevate religious experience over biblical truth. 160 years ago, before the revival of the modern-day charismatic movement, Charles Spurgeon said this, and you would think that he was a witness to the charismatic movement. This is what he said: never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or that you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Ghost. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Sadly, many of our charismatic friends do not do that. Those are three examples. Let me give you a fourth. There are popular book fads out there. I mean, when a new book catches on, everybody's got to read it, even if it's not based on truth. Even devotional books that are often used as substitutes for the Bible. Just a few years ago, churches by the thousands in America were going through the 40 days of purpose together using Rick Warren's best-selling book that touts itself on its own back cover as a groundbreaking manifesto on the meaning of life. And it says this: this is more than a book. Good night. It is a guide to a 40-day spiritual journey that will enable you to discover the answer to life's most important questions. There are some things in that book that are good. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's a book full of untruth, but people embraced the purpose-driven life as if it were the Bible. The same is true of best-selling devotional books that are being used as Christian horoscopes. It's dangerous when people get up in the morning and open that book with the attitude, "What does God have to say to me today?" That's not God's book! And then there's psychology within the church that has furnished one of the greatest attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture. Because of psychology in the church now, we've come to regard sin as a disorder that needs treatment instead of repentance. God help us! Seminaries that once trained pastors how to use the Bible in counseling now instruct them in psychology. For every ounce of Scripture they get a pound of psychology. You say, "Preacher, you're pretty worked up." Yeah, because we don't realize what's going on. We're sleeping. We have our heads in the sand. We think these are good things. They're at the Christian bookstore. They must be good. No, not necessarily. Let's get back to sola scriptura. The Scriptures are sufficient. May I say it one more time? This book is all you need, but you need all of it. It is enough. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. It's able to teach you everything that God expects you to know to live a life that is pleasing to Him. You wouldn't neglect your body for a whole day without food unless you're intentionally fasting. Don't starve your soul. The Word of God alone has the power to make you perfect and truly furnish you, equip you unto every good work. And all God's people said, amen. Shall we pray? Lord, give us a high view of Scripture. May we regard it as the inspired, complete, inerrant Word of God. May we order our lives after it. Help us not to settle for anything less. Give us discernment. Give us unshakable confidence in both the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. Help us to use it as the sword of the Spirit, to cast down every false philosophy that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Use us to use it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.